Good afternoon, everyone. I can't help but comment about the weather because there's snow. So I'm hoping it just keeps coming and coming and coming, and then it melts in July. That would be my preference. So I may be on my own on that one. I want to ask you a question. What are you? What am I? We can narrow it down. We'll pay like a 20 questions, if you will. Okay. Am I a cat? No yeses in the room. That's good. Are you a cat? I started with that one instead of dog because I prefer cat or cats over dogs. But am I a dog? Are you a dog? It's easy to say no, isn't it? Well, hopefully it's easy to say no. There are people who dress up like animals and like to pretend to be them. So am I tall? Careful. Are you tall? Am I a man? Are you a man? Am I a girl? Nope. Are you a girl? Each of these, relatively simple, right? At most of these, you're thinking, okay, I can answer these. It doesn't really take much thought. But as we define our characteristics more and get further along, it gets a little harder to answer. Am I kind? Are you kind? You say, I'm using myself as an example, but you could ask the same question to yourself, echo it in your mind as I ask it from my perspective. Am I loving? Well, not, your answers are not quite as cut and dry anymore, are they? They're all nuanced. Well, I'm trying. There may be areas. Am I a Christian? You may feel better about that one. Yeah, I'm converted. I know. I see growth. What about if we add a qualifier? Am I an effective Christian? It's a little more to that than just simply the fact that we're Christians if we have God's Spirit. As I'm coming along with each of these questions, depending on how I qualify them, what I'm asking, the nuance that I'm containing or going into, it changes how easy it was compared to, am I a cat? No. They start to get into, well, kind of, yes. Well, there's this. Here's one that people answer way too fast, but often is the case. Am I Philadelphian? Well, I'm in the Restored Church of God. So yes, of course. I can ask the opposite version of that. Am I Laodicean? People usually, no, of course not. That's somebody else somewhere else, as the expression goes. Oh, this subject actually is one that was funny. I was visiting my mother on Thanksgiving, and she's in a splinter, and she just flat out asked me, do you think I'm Laodicean? It was a pleasant conversation. We were just having a normal conversation, and there was a moment where I was like, God, put a word in my mouth, just a word for now. And we had a nice discussion about body of Christ, and it was a good, helpful, and ultimately, I was given an answer that didn't get me thrown out on Thanksgiving, so that was very positive. But I kind of want to thank her for the idea for this sermon, because I answered the question, but then it made me go back and think, well, am I a Laodicean? What makes me think she is if I can't define what that is clearly and quickly versus being Philadelphian? This is a subject that we've talked about a lot in the past. We haven't as much, maybe a sermon a few years ago, touched on it, but it's not one that we hear about a lot anymore as the distance between worldwide increases over time. We don't think about it in the same way. But today I want to bring us back a little bit, put us in remembrance. Let's explore what the Laodicean condition is. Then let's contrast it with what it means to be and ensure that we do stay or become Philadelphian. Again, this is review. You go back, you could read Anoint Your Eyes, Splinter Literature. So much on our website covers this subject, but we don't really think about it very much anymore, because what's dangerous for you and I in this age is we assume, because we're here, we're obeying God in a general sense. We're trying to do the right thing. We're trying to keep the Ten Commandments. We're keeping the holy days. We're tithing. So of course I'm a Philadelphian. But those are the same things folks in the splinters are doing. They're tithing. They're keeping the holy days. They're trying to be nice to each other. So what makes us different than the mass groups out there that often don't even talk about this subject or even think about it? Because this is the age we're in. You and I live in the Laodicean age. So by that very definition, our default position, and this is what can make us different, our default position is I am Laodicean. Because if I'm in America, let's say I'm in America right now, I know for a fact in this room there are many Canadians. But my default assumption with everyone in this room, Nigerians, others, my default assumption is all the folks in this room are American. This is the Laodicean age. Our default assumption of ourselves, not those around us, ourselves, should be that's our starting point. Because even if we are zealous and excited, we're on fire for the work, whatever time does to a human being, it's just like what it does to water. We'll look at the conditions here of Laodicea and Philadelphia and be able to contrast them and give us some points to be able to keep moving forward. We have a natural tendency. It's automatic. It's as solid as the law of physics. If we are not applying gas, zeal, to us, just like water when you turn the heat off, starts to cool down. And sometimes it cools fast, sometimes it cools slow. This morning, I came into the office, and someone had left the pump pot of coffee upstairs. It's just like carafe. It's all encased and had yesterday's time. They write the time on it, which is helpful. And I thought, am I going to make some? Because I have instant coffee that I'll make in the morning if I come into the office. And I thought, you know what? I'm just going to use this. It's probably going to be gross. But it's already made, and I just want medication of coffee. And I pumped the coffee out, and it was still hot. So things can sit for a long time and stay hot. But eventually, if I would have come back to that carafe a day later, it wouldn't have been. Okay. That's the setup. This is not as dire as what it sounds, is the message. But it's really important because if we focus on ourselves and what we should be examining and developing and growing, we can ensure we don't slip back into the Laodicean mindset because it's always trying to pull us back. Let's go to Revelation chapter 3. Just read the passage. Chapter 3 of Revelation. Jump down to verse 14. We'll read the whole account here for Laodicea, and then we'll do similar for Philadelphia a little later. But starting here in verse 14 of Revelation 3. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things say the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Verse 17. Because you say I am rich and increased with goods, and I have need of nothing. No, not that you are wretched. Like, see, this is a description. And it's a because. Because you say I am rich and increased with goods and I'm in need of nothing, because of that, you, me, all of us, depending on where we focus our spiritual health, are wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Not a very good description for a church era, a time period that you and I are part of. And then some counsel. I counsel you to buy me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich, and white raiment, and you may be clothed, and the shame of your nakedness do not appear, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. So it's the corrective action on the conditions that we just saw. And that's where Anoint Your Eyes goes into great detail on the second half. But it's helpful for us to read. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man hear my voice, open the door. I will come in, and I will sup with him, and he with me. It may have been maybe years since you've read this. If you came out of a splinter, you studied it, but it maybe have been years since you've actually just read the whole account from end to end. To him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and I am set down with my Father in his throne. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Verses 14 through 22 there. Is that eight verses? Is stuffed full of meaning, stuffed full of lessons, correction, exhortation, parameters, which is what we're going to look at today. We're not going to look at the corrective action because in many ways, we did the corrective action to get here. We went through those stuff. If you were coming out of the world, you had to undo thinking to be able to come and say, no, I'm going to go to that small little organization that's out of Ohio that reaches around the world. But they're tiny compared to those big, big splinters. But as we go through them, remember, either for thinking about someone else, but and for the rest of the sermon, try to picture yourself. Think yourself, because this is the nature of Laodicean. This is I've done this before, and we all do. We think, here are the parameters of Laodicea. Well, if I slip into them, then I have all of those parameters. Need of nothing, wretched, poor, miserable, blind, and naked. That's not how becoming lukewarm works. You may first start to think you're doing well, and you know what? Then you lose a shoe, and then another shoe, and then the clothing starts falling off because you can't see. It takes time. Your eyes aren't immediately opaque. They can darken. But remember, this is self-inflicted. Any of these conditions we go through, and we're looking at them in a little bit of a different way than maybe we have before, they're all self-inflicted. Anyone experiencing these conditions are in effect by inaction choosing those conditions. The first, lukewarm. Lukewarm. So I said that coffee was hot, probably more accurately described as lukewarm. And after the microwave, which made it taste worse, it was hot. But within about 60 seconds, that cup was gone and I was raring to go. But yeah, it's that nature. And coffee is a great example of something that's just not good when it's mediocre, lukewarm. You take it and get it nice and cold. You have cold brew. Great. Get it nice and hot. Okay, nice cup of coffee is hot. That middle section, not so much. Not with coffee especially. Go back a few pages, probably just one back, or if you're there, to Revelation chapter 2. Lukewarm. But this is one of the term that kind of lit up for me as the bit of a science geek on this, because things take time to lose their heat. And depending on what the substance is, the nature of what they are, they lose their heat at different rates. So depending on who you are, who I am, how we are made, our temperature can either dissipate quickly or more slowly. But always it'll dissipate if you don't add more heat. Revelation chapter 2. We'll start in verse 1. Verse 1. Unto the church, or the angel of the church of Ephesus, right? You don't have to go back very far to see this action, this happening early church era. These things... says he that holds seven candle stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Verse 2, I know your works. So he's saying, you were working, and your labor, and your patience, and how you cannot bear them which are evil, and have tried to say that they are apostles and are not, and found them to be liars. There was false apostles in that era. And have borne and have patience for my namesake. Verse 3, have labored and not fainted. Verse 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against you. So, unlike Laodicea, where it was just all bad news, or Philadelphia, where it was all good news, Ephesus had a mix, as did most of the other eras. Nevertheless, I have something against you because you have left your first love. Do you remember? It doesn't matter if you were born into the church, because there is a point when you make the decision and think, you know, I'm going to commit to this. This is the right way of life. Or if you were called when it clicked and you think, this is amazing. I'm going to go tell everyone. I'm going to go tell my employer, my spouse, my parents, my... Very quickly, you realize, I'm not going to tell anyone. Because I'm seeing something they can't see. Why do I get to see this? This is exciting. I have truth. I have understanding. I know how the universe works. That's the first love. Continuing on. Verse 5, remember, therefore, from whence you are fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Go back to that first zeal, that first excitement. Or else I'll come quickly and remove your candlestick out of the place, lest you repent, lest you change, lest you go back to that zeal, that first love that would have kept us hot. When we started out, we were hot. We were on fire and excited, and it was almost overwhelming. You were ready to do anything. I remember, and I think I've told this story before, is I started coming down to Ohio, to drove down from Toronto and back on the weekends, and volunteered to help down here. And at a certain point, Mr. Peck offered to hire me, and I remember going back to Toronto and saying, I got to give notice, and I was in the middle of a really major project that I had to unwind myself out of, and they started throwing money at me to say, no, you should stay, and I remember coming back, and I was talking to Mr. Peck and maybe a few other folks down here at the time, and I was, 26, and I said, yeah, unless they can write salvation in my contract, I'm not going back. And I look at it and think, that's just adorable. But I was glad at the time it did, because they kept throwing money at me, and I was on fire. Nothing was going to change what I was going to do. My first love. You all could tell stories yourself. Because that first love keeps you hot. Because remember, things as they cool, they go into that lukewarm stage. Where's the line? That's the hard part about Christianity. We have to stay hot, not really warm. Not almost hot, but hot. So what's hot? You ask me what hot is, and I will tell you anything over 72 degrees. If you ask my wife what hot is, she will tell you anything over 150 degrees. It's relative. So all of us are going to find hot and cold in a relatively different degree. It's going to be a different place, but hot is hot to that person. Go to Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24. And we'll start in verse 9. Matthew 24 and verse 9. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and shall you be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Verse 11, and many false prophets shall arise and deceive many. Verse 12, and because iniquity shall abound, the love, the agape love, the love of God of many leaves warm, lukewarm, and waxes cold, gone. That's where lukewarm stops being lukewarm. Lukewarm ends with God's spirit being gone. From there, there's no coming back. We're frozen. We're dead. Of many shall wax cold. That's why if we just sit stagnant in our lives, we just kind of roll through. I'm just rolling through Christianity. I get to enjoy my life. Everything's peachy keen. We're cooling. Automatically, we're cooling. Maybe not fast, but we're cooling with the destination of being cold. That's a scary place to be. That's why God says, I don't want you lukewarm. You need to focus on being hot. Bring it back. Bring back your first love, Ephesus. Because I know if you let this keep slipping, you're going to get cold. So, as it says in verse 13, but he that shall endure unto the end, That's who's saved. The same shall be saved. We have to keep stirring the embers and build them back and build them back and build them back. Because naturally, in this age especially, because unlike previous ages, it was harder to stay even lukewarm and to a certain degree, because it was almost like a switch. You were hot because you were running away from the Catholic Church trying to kill you, or you were cold because you gave up. We get to live this in-between cushy lifestyle where most of our lives are not that difficult. We have trials and tribulations and we go through things, yes. But it's real easy to keep that thermostat right at 70.2 degrees where you can wear shorts and relax and it's just kind of nice. So it's dangerous for us, much more dangerous than other ages, because you either were a Christian, which could mean death, or you've given it all up. Harder to stay warm. Let's go to Titus, Titus 2. So what do we do? We'll cover some of the what do you do's as we go through, but much of what, as you're turning, much of what we see here is looking at the condition and trying to find ourselves focusing on and working on having the opposite of that condition. We'll do some of these what do you do's. Titus chapter 2, just read one here, one verse, verse 14, Titus 2, verse 14. Who gave himself, Christ, in the previous verse. Let's read verse 13 for context. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and his Savior and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Remember, that was what caused them people to get cold. And purify unto himself a peculiar people. Why? Because we're zealous. We're on fire for good works. Brethren, if we don't want to be lukewarm, do good works. Be excited for them. And that is a sermon or three in itself of what are good works. That's either serving or helping or supporting the work, getting excited about praying and studying, all the works that are Christianity. So if you want to stay warm and get hot and stop staying warm, then let's do works on fire. We're on fire. That's what it means. That's the expression you hear someone in their first love. So that is lukewarm. The second one. It's a bit more of a phrase here. Rich and increased with goods and in need of nothing. So rich, increased with goods, and in need of nothing. Let's go to Luke 12. Luke chapter 12, and look at verse 16, starting 16. Luke 12, verse 16, and he spoke a parable unto them, saying, verse 16, saying, a ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentiful. And he thought to himself, saying, what shall I do? I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this is what I'll do. I'll pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will bestow all my goods and fruits, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have much goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Just stay warm. Relax. Life's good. Take ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. Verse 20, for God said unto him, you fool, this night your soul shall be required of you. Then whose things or shall those things be that you have provided? Verse 21, so is he that lays up treasure for himself. I am rich. I've laid up treasure for myself. I'm in need of nothing. I'm continuing the verse. And is not rich toward God. So we can be rich. It's not wrong to be rich. We're just not rich for ourselves, worrying about money and cares, as opposed to being rich towards God, his work, supporting those in his church. So his disciples said to him, verse 22, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life. We don't need to worry about those things. We can't be silly, but we don't need to worry or have anxious thought is what the word means, thought. What you shall eat, neither for your body, or what you shall put on, for life is more than meat, and body is more than raiment. God sorts those things out. Be rich towards God. Be focused on God. Put your treasures there, not for ourselves, because when we put treasures for ourselves, we are saying, you know what? If something goes wrong, I'm going to have myself to take care of that. I'm going to focus on myself. It's why common is an incredibly powerful doctrine, because God says, no, I don't want you to have a nest egg. Yes, have a savings account. Live life and use your house and your car. Read the Common article if you think that means giving up everything. That's not what that means. It means giving your excess. But what Common does is gets rid of the excess. So we can't say it. Basically, if we obey Common, that verse in Revelation for Laodicea can't apply to us because we're not rich. We don't have a golden parachute. We see that when we proved this was God's church, we said, you know what? All these things I'm going to do, if they don't write salvation in the contract, I'm going that south. We proved it then. There's no such thing as unproving something. So continuing here. God will take care of us. God will take care of us. We have those parameters. We gave up. We walked away from things because we said, no, my life is about being rich toward God. And if you have a window into any of the splinter groups out there, that is not the viewpoint, regardless of comment. It's not the viewpoint. It's a different atmosphere. Money is an important thing. We have to prioritize spiritual richness over material wealth. And we do that by looking at ourselves, like we're doing today. That's what this is. If we self-examine, we start to see, okay, I have things, you know, God, I'm not rich monetarily. So you know what? I'm in need of things, both physically and spiritually. And as we look at ourselves, we examine ourselves, we say, ah, that's where I'm falling short. That's where I'm spiritually weak. That's where an area where I need help. So we look back to our Father, understanding He is the key that strengthens us so we don't fall into that mindset. Because when we don't need anything, it's easy to stay warm. Just coast on. We can't let ourselves get warm, brethren. And the longer you have been, I have been in God's church, the more likely an attitude can develop. It's not, you don't walk around going, it's not your temperature. You don't walk around and think, whoa, look at that. I'm just a few degrees above 98.6. I'm just a little warm. No, it's our focus, our attitude. We start to think we can let bitterness or we can let silly things get in the way of forgetting why we came to this way of life, why we chose to walk this way. Why we have to rely on God and not ourselves. So, rich, increased with goods, and needed nothing. Again, all attitudes that we can slip into. The next one here, wretched. Which sounds actually worse than the definition of the word. It means in the Greek, it means miserable, which is still not all that pleasant. But enduring trial, carrying a weight. It's kind of a word you see someone, wow, if they look miserable, they're enduring a trial, they're carrying a weight. You kind of, your heart goes out to them. You think, oh, why are they going through that hard trial? But remember, it said at the very beginning, these are self-inflicted items. People are choosing to look miserable, to have trials, to put the weight, because in the previous verse, remember, because I say I'm rich and in need of nothing, I don't need God. Then I'm miserable and I'm having trials. I'm carrying this weight. Go to Psalm 38. And you saw miserable's coming up, but miserable means something else. So Psalm 38. Psalm 38, we'll start in verse 3. Psalm 38, verse 3 reads, There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger. Neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. No soundness in my flesh because of your anger, God. Talking here, talking to God. Why is God angry? Neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. When we sin, we don't obey God. That includes his government, this body, well, all the aspects of it. Because you can be the ecclesia, the called out ones, something very basic. Those who sit out there in the splinters, they're converted. They have God's spirit. They filter down. But what happens over time is they cool. And they're not obeying God because they're sitting in an organization that does not have God's authority. And if you're obeying someone above you that doesn't have God's authority, you are not obeying God. You are not obeying Christ. You're not understanding his government. So because of my sin, there's no rest in my bones. Continuing verse 4, for my iniquities are gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they're too heavy for me. Self-inflicted. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. I am troubled, I am bowed down greatly, and I go mourning all the day long. They're not happy. That doesn't mean this is a funny, I always see this, especially if you're raised in the church and you start to go out in the world and for some reason, there's this perception that there's a black and white line between being in the church and being in the world. So if you're in the church, we all love each other. It's hugs and, yeah, smiles and kumbaya. But all of those folks out there in the world are evil. And that develops when you're young, and parents have to be very careful to make sure that they clearly show, no, it's a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They do good things. They just do evil things too. It's a mix. So when you run into people, because what will happen is they'll run into someone in high school or in their 20s, be like, oh, they're actually pretty nice people. Yeah, of course they are. What did you expect them to, like, attack you with a knife? Like, society falls apart. But in the same way, and you look at these verses, that's what happens. It's not like those in the splinters are walking around all the time just miserable and burdened. No, they have their socials and they have their events. But they don't have God helping them. So ultimately, they're enduring trials that may not be inspired by him because they're enduring trials outside of the protection of God's true church. Proverbs 14. Verse 12, Proverbs 14 and verse 12. Verse 12 reads, there is a way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. It's said several times in different verses. Even in laughter, the heart is sorrowful. And the end of that mirth is heaviness. If we follow what seems right, it doesn't mean we always look miserable. We can still smile, but there's always a burden there. So if we rely on our own steps, our own path, our own understanding, I'm rich and in need of nothing, then ultimately, no matter how many smiles or socials or this or that, there's a burden. Because you do not have God's blessing. But it doesn't have to be that way. Matthew 11. We're here. So this applies to us in a certain way, but the danger for human beings at the end of the age, where you have all of these splinter options out there, is not like what it was, 40 years ago, when your only option to be outside the church was to be outside the church. It wasn't, well, you know what? When I'm hot, like if you're here and you're hot, you're not going anywhere. This is great. I'm so excited. All these things. We're learning and growing. But as we become more lukewarm, you know what people tend to do? Because everyone does this. You gravitate towards folks, personality-wise, friendship-wise, who are similar personality, who have similar interests, natural. Just like if we let ourselves get cooler, we will gravitate towards groups that share that temperature. That's the danger in this age. That was not possible in any other age. You couldn't just go somewhere else because, you know, I like United because they're super liberal and I can be moderate or LCG or whatever splinter. But that's where the path ultimately takes us. Excuse me. So wretched, miserable. Super positive sermon today, isn't it? Miserable. This one actually doesn't mean miserable. This means arousing pity. Contemptibly small, arousing pity. Ecclesiastes 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, just one verse. It's simple, I could probably have just read it, but you're all half turned there. So Ecclesiastes 1, remember, again, I can't reiterate this enough. These are chosen conditions. Chapter 1, verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. This isn't arousing pity because you deserve pity. This is arousing pity because you chose the heavy burden and life looks hard. So you want pity because that feels good when someone says, oh, it's okay. Little kid gets hurt and the engine is like, no, you'll be okay. And they feel better. Give them a hug. Well, if they don't deserve that, if they're falling down for attention, then it goes from being, oh, it's okay, to get back up. No, as we like to say, get back on your wheels. He likes cars, so get back up on your wheels if you fall over. It's different. Psalm 69. As we go through these, you and I both will see aspects of this or these characteristics that are in us because they have to be. That's the age. It's just a matter of how hot we are. If we're perfect, congratulations, well done. The rest of us were a step back from perfect. So there are going to be these elements in us as we go through them. To what degree they are, some could be higher. Some people get angry easy, others don't. It just depends on who you are of where these characteristics lie in us. Psalm 69, verse 19. Verse 19 reads, "You have known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you." Verse 20, "Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness." And when that happens, when I have a weight or a burden, I look for some to take pity. In this case, probably rightfully so. But there was none. And for comforters, and I found none. When we look for pity because of a characteristic or a condition or a temperature we've allowed ourselves to get to, we're not going to find comfort. We're not going to find joy. We're simply going to find none. It'll keep going on. Again, it doesn't mean you're always miserable. It doesn't mean you're always wretched. But there will be a burden when we don't obey God. That's the nature of it. If we don't come under his government, if we don't see that government in action, all of us from my office all the way down, of course, Christ is the head, Mr. Pack under him. All of us have to be guided under that government to understand this is the body of Christ. Outside of it, ecclesia, yes, but not inside the body. So that was miserable. Poor. So we have to be poor. We'll look at a couple of verses here that show that. But what does this mean by poor? Well, they can't be rich and be poor. So if you say I'm rich, can't be talking about fiscally poor. But if you look around And it can happen in local congregations. It could happen here. But it happens in the splinters especially. The poorness starts to come out in things that are lacking, things that are spiritually wanting. Usually the first indication of that, of spiritual poorness, not being poor in spirit, but spiritual poorness, starts with standards. Standards start to drop, either personally, things you think, you know what, I can get away with that. That's borderline. Oh, I know the church says we should be moderate and we should look the part and we should be proper, but you know what? People aren't going to see me. It's not a big deal. The skirt a little too short. Pants are a little too tight. Whatever the case may be, those standards start to drop. Not just dress. You can hairstyles and this and that. There are so many things you can get into standards. Being early on time for services. Making sure things are conducted the way that the policy is for services. Seeking counsel, because so many things where standards just start to drop. And you become spiritually poor. Not poor in spirit, spiritually poor from the things that we should be rich in. Because remember, this can't be fiscally because they say they're rich. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. It's the wrong kind of poor. But, as I said, there is a right kind. Second Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 8. Christ went through the whole process. Verse 8 reads, I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others to prove the sincerity of your love. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and now on verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, spirit, for your sake he became poor in spirit. He brought himself lowly. He was humble. Because that allowed him to be able to access God, that through his poverty, not money, through his poverty might be rich, might have power, might have access to God. So we let ourselves become poor in spirit, which means humble, and all of the aspects that get our pride, our oomph out of the way. Luke chapter 6. One more example here. These all have a very similar feel to them, don't they? You notice as we go through, in this poor, it actually means to crouch, to like a beggar or a pauper. If you are miserable, wretched, in this case poor, they're all acts that are drawing attention to ourselves. They're all acts that are having people look at us because I'm trying to get pity. I'm trying to look poor, crouch down like a beggar, wretched. You want to draw attention to yourself because, of course you do. You just replace God. I'm rich and I'm in need of nothing. So I don't need God. So they can look on me and look at how hard my life is. And I'm struggling and I'm so amazing at enduring because you're relying on yourself. You're Luke 19, or Luke, sorry, Luke chapter 6, verse 19. Luke 6, verse 19. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him and he healed them all. Verse 20. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciple and said, blessed be you poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of God. We want to be poor, brethren, not a poor that causes people to focus on us, to look at us, to say, oh, look at him. He's so humble, which is fake, self-righteous. That's the wrong kind of poor. Okay, short one there. Next one is blind. Blind. Greek literally means to be blind or opaque, so you can't see through. What's fascinating, and this is, again, these all tie to a similar wrong attitude, pride and self-righteousness. The root word here, it means to envelop with smoke. If it's figuratively, to inflate with self-conceit. So inflating with self-conceit. So impressed with oneself. I'm rich. I don't need anything. I go through some hard things, but look at me. I'm blind as all get out because I can't see all the other aspects of the character that I have wrong and why that pride – because remember, pride blinds us. Pride blocks us from being connected to God. Humbleness, that poor in spirit, connects us, allows us to get help, allows us to see. Many of these conditions exist because of the blindness. If we weren't blind, we could look in a mirror and say, you know what? I'm not doing everything correctly. That's where all of us have an advantage. We shouldn't be. If we're there, then that's a difficult place to pull yourself from. Then you got to pick up, anoint your eyes, get that eye salve, clear your vision. But this should be least affecting God's people in the restored church of God, in his true church. Not that our vision's perfect. No. Remember, it's a scale. I'm wearing these now that I didn't used to wear. As time has gone on, my eyes don't quite do what they used to do. My vision isn't as good as it was. I'm getting dimmer and dimmer and I can't see. And eventually I'll have to have something that you get to a certain age and you're reading your Bible like this with those really thick bottles that this is how you can see. Because you go blind. It doesn't happen overnight. It's not a poof. I guess it could happen. You could be blinded. But typically, spiritually especially, it fades just like the temperature. As your temperature cools, then so does your blindness dissipate, your vision dissipate. It's almost like a connection. Our vision is fueled by our zeal. So as our zeal, our heat cools, our vision dissipates. And to the point, once you get to a point where you're blind. Go to 2 Corinthians 4. Okay, 2 Corinthians 4. Learn one more here. Verse 1, chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry as we have received mercy, we faint not. But we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, or honest with the book, but manifesting of the truth and commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Verse 3, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid from them that are lost. In whom the God of this world, because this is what he wants. This is why we had to anoint your eyes to see. The God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine on them. Brethren, Satan wants you blind. If he could poke your eyes out and instantly blind you, he would. But he can't do that. He can only dim our eyes over time. When we become complacent, again, when we become warm, when we become proud, self-righteous, then we cool because we start relying on ourselves. Christianity is amazing. All the aspects that just tie together that usually go back to with these complex ideas and poor, blind, miserable, all these words and descriptions often funnel back to a really simple concept. In this case, stop relying on ourselves. Stop thinking we can make this the path. We can get through it. We can muscle our way to the kingdom of God. That's what it means to be Laodicean. Instead of knowing, no, I don't have that power. And if we're not blind, even if we have a little bit of vision, we can start to see the things that we need to see to be ready. But as that vision dissipates, if you've ever tried to get dressed in the dark, really dark room trying to get dressed or trying to see how things look, and you walk into a spot and you think, whoa, that is not the tie that it looked like when I was in the closet, or anything along those lines. Or if you're a guy, this is difficult. forgive me, ladies. Ladies are like, he's going to complain about clothes and he's a guy. But this is really a big trial. For men, we have black and navy socks. And they look so similar. And sometimes you get them wrong. And you don't notice that until you sit down in your office, put your leg over the other with your navy pair of pants and go, those are black. The struggle is real. But when the light is bright, we have a wonderful, it's like this LED fluorescent light. It's like the sun is in our closet. And I go up to it, or I take my phone because it's also got a really bright light, and you're going like, okay, that's kind of blue. No, that one's black. Because when you have the light, you can see. But if our eyes are dim or it's dark, because that's what happens when it gets, you're basically going blind as it gets darker, you lose that ability to see. And that's what naturally leads to the last and most apparent of the problems of being naked. If you could see, you don't leave your house naked, unless you live in a nudist colony. So you don't leave your house naked. But again, like all the other things we're talking about here, you don't flip a switch. It doesn't go from clothed to naked. Like it's like, oh, there it is. All my clothes are gone. No, you lose clothes. It's not so much about being naked. If you're walking around naked, that's so much about being naked. But as a Christian, the whole being naked thing is not so much that you aren't clothed. It's what you're not wearing. So it's not the nakedness, really. It's about what you didn't put on to wear that you should have worn. That's what makes you naked. And it's hard to see those things to put on. You may forget or get the wrong item when you're blind. So that makes it extremely difficult to get dressed and being put on the right things as a Christian. Go to Job 29. Like I said, I want to take a little different angle. If you want to read this more, go into Anoint Your Eyes. There are signs of a Laodicean, signs of a Philadelphian. We have articles on the subjects, but I wanted to take a slightly different approach. Job 29 and verse 13. Again, nakedness isn't so much about being naked. It's about not remembering to put on the things you should be wearing. Verse 13 of Job 29. The blessings of him, verse 13, the blessings of him that was ready to perish came upon me, and it caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. Verse 14, I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. It's not just fake, like acting. No, it clothed me. My judgment is like a robe, was like a robe and a diadem. Part of getting dressed as a Christian is we are clothed in righteousness. We are clothed in judgment. Go to Ephesians 6. It's probably the obvious one in the back of your mind you're thinking. Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 11. Ephesians 6:11. Verse 11 reads, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. You knew where I was going? Armor of God. We have to put things on. We have to be clothed in certain items. Because it goes on to say we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against rulers of darkness of the world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Because our battle ultimately isn't about being clothed or not. It's perfectly fine being naked if you're in the Garden of Eden. They were. But as a spiritual, and I qualify that, in the Garden of Eden, not in the modern age. But spiritually, we have to put on a lot of things. We have to be ready because we're battling things that are far more intense than if it's a little chilly outside and you don't wear your gloves. We battle against rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, to stand, to withstand. Stand therefore, verse 14, having your loins girded about with truth. Brethren, we're the only organization on the face of the earth who understands the full truth of God. Are we still figuring it out? Yes. Is it still coming clear in details? Yes. But no one has the body of truth that we have here. No one, anywhere, Splinters, World, whatever the case may be. Basics of the one that always comes back. Who's the Lord of hosts? Who's the captain of the host? The Father and Christ, massive positions in the Bible. Both. Girded with truth, having the breastplate of righteousness. See where Job was? Same concept. Excuse me. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, or shoes. And above all, having a shield of faith, be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked, and taking on the helmet of salvation. These are things we're putting on. If we're Laodicean at the extreme or deep into it, we're missing all of these clothing, all of these elements. That's why the nakedness is so dangerous. And you don't see it because you're blind. And it compounds on itself. Colossians 3. A little bit more of what we need to clothe ourselves with here. Again, these are things that are missing if we're blind, if we let that Laodicean condition envelop us, because it'll pull us. It'll just keep pulling. The longer you live Christianity, the easier it is to become lax about it. It's easier to become like, this is just what I do. It's kind of in and out. It's like a hobby. But that's what we have to stop from happening. Colossians 3 and verse 11. Verse 11 reads, "Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all." Verse 12, "Put on therefore," same words that Job used, "put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved," this is what we ended to put on, "bowels of mercy." That's a funny one to get dressed in the morning. Go grab your bowels of mercy. Sometimes the visual picture is not fun. But bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving, etc. Verse 14, "And above all these things, put on charity," or love, the love of God, which is the bond of perfectness. It ties it all together. It's the belt, if you will, that ties the whole outfit together. But we've got to put on all of that clothing to be able to live and walk and perform as a Christian and to be able to become Philadelphian. But really, I could have skipped all of these. I could have skipped every single one of those points, and we didn't have to leave because this is the same thread that we're seeing through all these points. Self-reliance, focus on self, I need nothing, pride, self-righteousness. We could have stopped right at the very name. Laodicean. Breaking it down, and you've heard this said different ways, and you can go different ways. You've heard it's the age or the era where the people judge, rule, and decide, and that's picking parts out from definitions. But it's really two root words. One meaning laos, a people. That's all it means is a people. It's different, which is, I find interesting, from another Greek word that's talking about their own populace. This just means a general people. And if you look at all of us, we are different ethnicities, ages, races, etc. We're a people. So you can describe us as a people. You can describe those in the splinters as a people. We're people. They're different populaces, not in the same country. And it's fascinating, if you look at a splinter group, you have all these little groups. So it's not really talking about one people in one group. It's a people in a general sense. And the other word is dike, D-I-K-E, like dike. And it just means right. That is justice. The principle, a decision, execution, judgment, punishment, or vengeance, it's translated. So that's where you can see that comes in. So it's the people do what, in effect, they feel the people is right, is just. They make their own principles, their own decisions, and act out in execution of those ideas. they're rich and in need of nothing because they're making their own decisions. They can decide for themselves what is right, what judgments to make, etc. Because they, in a way, they're left without a choice to do so. Their choice could be obey God and come under his government. But because they're not, they're left having to make their own decisions, choices, because they don't have God's government over them and the structure and the blessings that come with that. Jeremiah 10. This is God's view of when the people rule, judge, and decide. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 22, we'll start. Verse 22 reads, "Behold, the noise of the brute is come, a great commotion out of the north country to make the cities of Judah desolate and a den of dragons." Verse 23, "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walks to direct his steps. O Lord, correct me with judgment, not in anger, unless you bring me to nothing. It is not in us and shouldn't be in our thinking, because we can decide to do it. It is not in us to guide or direct our steps." When we decide where we should be in the body of Christ, what we should do under God's government, who should be in charge of this, what the decision, that decision. It doesn't matter what it is in the context of Christianity. When we start to take it upon ourselves and look at other people and, no, they're doing it wrong. They're living Christianity wrong, or God's government is doing this wrong, or headquarters is doing this wrong, or whatever. We are saying, no, I'm pretty sure I could guide my own steps. I'm pretty sure I could judge, rule, and decide. I'm pretty sure I'm rich and in need of nothing. And what we don't see is we're also saying, I'm naked and I'm blind and I'm wretched and I'm poor and I'm miserable. But we don't see that because we're blind. So that's Laodicea. Catalog it. Don't let this sermon be one of, okay, that was interesting. We covered some points I hadn't seen before. Those are all elements of self-examination that we have to be able to find, because we should find most of them in our character at some degree. Maybe it's just a tiny amount. Great. But that tiny amount is controlling or limiting how hot we can become. And the more we take it out of who we are, the hotter we become, the more excited, the more zealous, the more we turn to that first love. Okay, let's go to Revelation again, chapter 3. And we'll read about Philadelphia. Chapter 3, we'll start in verse 7. We won't cover all of these in the same way, but a little faster section. Revelation 3 and verse 7. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door, and no man can shut it, for you have a little strength and have kept my word and not denied my name. Behold, I will make them the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them come and worship at your feet to know that I have loved you," all positive. "Because you have kept the word of my patience," I've kept my word above, which is fascinating. It's almost the exact same thing. You have very little space to describe things that they did, but almost verbatim. "The word of my patience," same words except for the qualifier. "I also will keep you from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon the whole world to try them that dwell upon the earth." Verse 11, "Behold, I come quickly, hold you fast that you have." It's interesting choosing of words, "that no man take your crown. Him that overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. I will write upon him my new name. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Lots of elements in there, but a funny repeat. So we finished with the name for Laodicea. Let's start with the name for Philadelphia. It's an easy one. You've heard it over and over again. It means brotherly love. Not agape. Brotherly love. The name immediately causes us, so different than Laodicea, the people deciding for themselves, the pride aspect, the self-righteousness, but the name Philadelphia immediately means we are not looking at ourselves. You can't have brotherly love with yourself. If you do, that's weird. You look at the mirror, you are great. You need to look external to be able to show brotherly love. You have to look at other people. You have to care about other people. You have to fellowship and serve and be with other of God's people or other love people in general. It doesn't say brotherly love, love of the brethren. There are verses that cover that. But to be Philadelphian, we have to love people. Because we see, when we look at the gas station attendant or the person checking out, are there still gas station attendants? I don't know. But the person checking out at Giant Eagle, whomever, you see a future God being there. But of course, among ourselves, there should be brotherly love. We're focusing on all of those around us. Go to Psalm 133. Let's prove in one verse that there's a true church. Not definitively, but there is. But not with the one verse. But this one verse basically says it in a nutshell, and I find it interesting. Psalm 133. And start at the beginning. It's one of those songs of David. Verse 1. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. You can't dwell together and you can't be united if you're spread across hundreds of organizations. For this verse to apply, for it to be good for brethren to dwell together in unity, you have to be in one place with one government of God that teaches the truth, that has the authority to say yay or nay on matters. You can't push that around to different organizations because there's not unity. There's different teachings. They're not together. But if you are together and we dwell in unity, that's pleasant. That's good. Turning on here, let's look at another one of these. Have a little strength. Have a little strength. Brethren, you and I are fighting in a hurricane outside. Snowstorm this weekend, but hurricane in life. Because it's pushing us toward being Laodicean. It's pushing us to be cooler. And we have to fight against it. Materialism, society's complacent. In its nature, it takes on the era takes on the society around it. So, of course, Laodicean attitudes are prevalent in society today. It's the relax and vacations and opportunity, all those things. So we're pushing back. Go to Zechariah 4. And at first glance, when you read this, you think, yeah, we're pretty small. Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 5. And the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, know you what these be? All the aspects and before and the candlesticks and whatnot. And I said, no, Lord. Then he answered unto me, said, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, remember, rely on God, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. It is God's spirit, God's power. That's back to, it's almost a trick. It's of a little strength. It's a little dunamis. So a little bit of God's power goes a long way for what we need to do. Remember, he used his power. How much of God's power did he use when he went like this and there was a universe? Or how much power does he have to use when he folds it up and brings it back again? So to have a little bit of that power, while it sounds not that great, gives us so much strength. so much power to be able to do things we wouldn't even be able to conceive. And that power gives us the ability to keep moving forward. The verse also talks about an open door. Brethren, we keep doing the work. As much time as God gives us, we keep moving forward. He gives us a little strength. The door can't be closed. We have a little power. And as we do the work, we do our part and we help and ensure it through our tithes and our offerings, our fundraising. It's one of the things that we're kind of excited about for this year is we're going to do a dual track on fundraising. So AYC at the same time we talk about fundraising for the work. So when you hear that promoted, think two things in your head. I get to be part of that little strength, that open door, and I get to put kids at a camp, and I get to fill chairs that are empty right next to me. We talked years ago about filling the empty seats. That's what fundraising is, that twofold idea. But us working together with God's Spirit allows us to push with a strength that we couldn't do on our own. If we were relying on our own footsteps, if we were rich and in need of nothing, if we were relying on ourselves, no, working together amplifies that strength that God gives us. Go to Psalm 119. Next one here is kept my word. Psalm 119. What does it mean to keep God's word? Remember, these are the aspects, the attributes, the character that we want to have to be Philadelphian. Suppressing, removing, and get rid of the things we saw before, but amplifying these things that we're covering now with the time we have. Psalm 119 and verse 10. Verse 10 reads, "With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden my heart, that I might not sin against you." When we keep God's word, we're not sinning. Keeping God's word in our heart, it's the instruction book, the definition of what it means to live and how to live and who to be and how to act and behave comes from this book that we keep in our hearts. That used to be stone, that is now flesh, that we then have to go live so we don't sin and then bring the things that come from sin. So we keep God's word. Next one here. Not denied my name. This one's super easy when it's a good day. Yeah, you see someone and they say, "Oh, you're from that church. That's a beautiful campus." "Oh, yeah, that's really, yeah, thank you. I get to work in this department that's helping out." Very different than, "Oh, you're from that cult. I heard you don't keep Christmas and you sacrifice goat heads." No, it's not. It's in that. That's in that moment that's easy to go, "What church? I don't know what you're talking about." This is my tie. I'm dressed really poorly. It's a chance that you could deny my name. It's in trials. And when you have to persevere, it becomes more difficult. Go to 1 John chapter 2. It's funny. We have a little play area in our basement where my son can run around and like bounce into mats and tumble and whatnot. And recently we've been doing gymnastics down there. And he'll wipe out in ways that terrify you as a parent. You think, "I am glad they are made of rubber at this age." And a couple times we smacked his knee in his face and whatnot. And so we turned into a game. He's now Captain Perseverance. So he'll fall and stumble and look at it, and he'll get back up. And he's got this cape that he wears. And gets back up. "I'm Captain Perseverance." And then we'll keep playing. But that's cute. We kind of have to be Captain Perseverance too, minus maybe the cape. So things will happen, and life is difficult. But we have to be able to say we don't deny God's name. For you're in 1 John 2, jump right down to verse 23. Reads, "Whosoever denies the Son, the same has not the Father." Plain as day. We lose our connection to Christ to the Father when we deny Christ. And that can be in a variety of ways that we don't have time to get into it today. As simple as just what we discussed. But, the verse continues, he that acknowledges the Son has the Father also. If we live our lives, aren't afraid of what we believe, then we have access to the Father. 1 Peter 3. First Peter chapter 3. Again, the point is not denied my name. Verse 12. Verse 12 reads, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? This is what's interesting. So remember, not denied his name. But, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, being accused that you're in a cult or made fun of or teased or having to hide, okay, you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you. And be not afraid of the terror, neither be troubled. Don't worry, it's not bad. There's a lot worse things that could happen. We live in an age when it's not common to be boiled in oil or ripped limb from limb for what we believe. Again, why it's easy to be lukewarm in this age. But we often read the next verse without the context above. Verse 15, but sanctify the Lord in your hearts. Set it. Say, I don't care if I'm going to suffer righteousness, because sometimes, not always, but sometimes, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Sometimes you're asked about why you're in that cult that sacrifices goat heads. Sometimes people ask, what religion are you? Why are you so happy? We have to not deny Christ's name in either instance. Okay, the last one here. Maybe we'll do an extra one. Next one is kept the word of my patience. Again, remember we had kept the word before. This is kept the word of my patience. That's hupomone, which means cheerful endurance. So go to 1 Corinthians 13. It's missing the one in my 1 Corinthians and thought, wait a second, Colossians doesn't have 13 chapters. Or 1 Corinthians, I almost went there again. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8. And verse 8 reads, charity never fails, and there'll be prophecies, and they'll fail, and there'll be tongues, and they'll cease. And there'll be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, it's familiar, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part will be done away. Brethren, we have to not just keep the word, we have to keep the word with patience. And that's not, that's, I'm going to keep going forward. I'm smiling, cheerful endurance. Even when that word is still being explained to us, even when we're still coming to understand things, we have to be able to be patient, cheerfully endure the process. We have to run the race with patience. That's what it means to be Philadelphian. People who didn't want to wait, who weren't patient, who didn't go through the roller coasters and the details and all the things we've had to go through, eventually slide back and go somewhere where they're more comfortable with the temperature. But it's harder to keep the word and be zealous when time passes and you have to keep going and say, no, I'm going to understand and figure it out and grow. That draws lines between Philadelphian and Laodicean. And that ties into the last one here. Hold fast that which you have. Hold fast that which you have. It's hard for us, isn't it? Because you have to keep proving. You have to keep understanding. You have to keep growing. You have to keep seeing what God is revealing. It's interesting. Not hold fast what was set in stone. Of course, there's a point in that locks. But hold fast what you have. You can go to 1 Peter and talk about the concept of the present truth. Well, it's what we have is our present truth. Let's just go to a simple one as we start to wrap up. Go to Proverbs 4, a couple of verses we can finish on here. Proverbs chapter 4. Verse 10. Talking about wisdom, but the same concept here is truth. We have truth. Verse 10 reads, "Hear, O my son, and receive my sayings, and the years of my life shall be many." Years of your life shall be many. "I have taught you in the ways of wisdom, and I have led you in the right paths. When you go, your steps shall not be straightened, and when you run, you shall not stumble." Verse 13, "Take fast hold of instruction." Truth, you could say. Wisdom in the context. "Let her not go. Hold fast to it. Keep her, for she," in this case wisdom, or we could say in the broader sense truth, "is your life, eternal life." In 1 Thessalonians 5. Last passage here. It's kind of an obvious one, but I'll end on this section with this. This is what we have to do. This is what it means to be Philadelphian. This is what it means to put off the things that will draw us into a Laodicean mindset. You can be Laodicean and be in the restored church of God, because remember, it's a sliding scale and we have to work to stay on fire. Return to that first love that was said to Ephesus. Chapter 5, verse 18. "In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you, to be grateful. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things, and then again, hold fast that which is good," or as it says in Revelation, "what we have." Brethren, am I a cat? Am I a dog? We have to constantly reflect on our spiritual condition. We have to find, root out, and determine all the aspects of what it means to be Laodicean in our lives. We have the tendencies. They're there. We have to remove them. Then we have to build, strengthen, and enrich all the aspects of being Philadelphian in our lives. You know what's funny? You and I cannot answer the question, am I Philadelphian or am I Laodicean? Because as far as we can determine, we're a little bit of both. We can only strive to go further and be more Philadelphian. But at some point, very, very soon, we're going to be able to stand in front of Jesus Christ. And I want to have you picture this as we finish. Before he gets into his judgment, you stand up there and say, "Christ, I get to ask a question? Christ, am I Philadelphian or am I Laodicean?" And picture yourself because we've done all the things to strive and work to be Philadelphian, that he says, "Oh, you're Philadelphian. Welcome to the family of God." Brethren, let's do everything we have to do to make sure that's the answer we receive.